Would you bow with me with some more prayer? Dear Blessed Father, we again thank you that we can come before you, that we can worship you, that we can lift our voices and our hearts to you. Father, as we seek to delve into your word, firstly, we thank you for it. We thank you for its accessibility. We thank you for its clarity. We thank you that you have made yourself known through it. Father, we just pray that as we delve into your word, help us to be able to apply it to our own selves as to our own need. Father, we pray that we may be people who will look to see how we can apply more and more of God's word to ourselves. Father, we just pray that we'll have open ears and open hearts this morning. Father, I just pray for myself also. I just pray for clarity and that I may be able to speak your word clearly. In your Son's most blessed name, amen. Well, back in June, as many of you undoubtedly remember, I started a series on the book of Malachi. And we managed to get through the first three chapters. I still remember the last sermon I gave in late June, saying that, Lord willing, I'll be touching upon the understanding of the storehouse in Malachi 3 in the next week, an idea of what robbing God actually means. Because, again, that's a very popular and misquoted passage in many churches. And it's worth treating that passage, Malachi 3, 7 to 12, with a sermon by itself, so that we can actually look at the context, see what Malachi is saying, etc. Unfortunately, if you were hoping that I'd actually talk about that today, I've got a sort of disappointment for you. I'll be talking about that in January. I do intend to finish the series, don't get me wrong. Right, I'll cover that as well as Malachi 4, but that will wait until January. However, since it's been 5 months since I last preached on Malachi, I wanted to put Malachi really back onto people's minds and provide us more or less a story so far, right? An overview, a holistic overview of what we've actually covered. After all, like I've mentioned previously, Malachi, like many Old Testament books, is not a book that many Christians go to. Other than to cherry-pick certain verses out and go, oh, that sounds good, I'm going to apply that to me. Or Jeremiah, God has great plans to prosper me. That's me. You know, and going into all these verses in the Old Testament and just, again, massaging it, taking out the context and applying it to ourselves. It's seldom understood, really, aside from being a book about the nation of Israel and the Jews. However, unless we understand the book of Malachi as well as the rest of the Old Testament in light of its position within the overarching redemptive story, we'll never quite understand that the book of Malachi, just like the rest of the Old Testament, is as much to us as it was to the Jews of the Old Testament. Because, namely, this is a book to God's people, those who have professed to have been followers of God. They were people who were in the covenant of God in the Old Testament. After all, the nation of Israel was, as many of us know, the vessel that God had chosen for which the Messiah, the seed of Abraham, would come forth. The promised Savior of Genesis 3:15 that becomes increasingly more apparent as you go from Genesis to Exodus and so forth. The Old Testament ultimately sets the scene in the context of Christ. To begin with, ultimately tells us why we need Christ, that mankind is in a situation where sin abounds, damnation awaits, and a Savior will come forth through Israel, through the line of Judah, or the tribe of Judah, and the line of David. However, the Old Testament helps us in many ways beyond just telling us about Christ. It helps us to understand human nature. It provides clarity as to our own inability to save ourselves. The Old Testament is littered with the deeds, or rather misdeeds, of individuals who have tried to do things on their own terms, on their own strength, and on their own ability. In fact, one of the constant themes of the Old Testament is why we can't rely on ourselves and why we need God to begin with. However, it also points to the principles as to how we as God's people ought to live in light of Christ. God's people, as all of us know, because again, we're all here today, is no longer restricted to the physical nation of Israel. That was expanded by Christ to include the ends of the earth. There's no Gentile or Jew. And God's word is relevant to God's people at all times. After all, when Paul said to Timothy that all scripture is God-breathed and useful, you have to remember the context when Paul was saying that. Really, only the Old Testament existed at that point in time. And yet that was useful for people following Christ. So if you say you follow Christ, then Malachi is to you. Now, being the last book listed in our Old Testament, this book serves, if you will, a final proclamation, a final warning to Israel to get it together and live in a way that was consistent with its profession. You say you are my followers. But, and all through the first few chapters, as I read out earlier, we see the tension and the fractured relationships between God and his professed followers. They doubted God's goodness to them. If you still have Malachi open, and I do encourage you, keep your Bibles open, test every word I say, be like noble Bereans. They doubted God's goodness towards them. You see that in the end of verse 2 where it says, how have you loved us? God says, I have loved you. Their first response, how have you loved us? They challenged God's claim that they were despising him and treating him in an irreverential fashion. End of verse 6, how have we despised your name? Verse 7, how have we defiled you? Every time God says something, they challenge him on what he's saying. Despite being God's people, they were offering, we read in verse 8, blemished animals. Animals which weren't even fit for men of repute. Not the governors of the world, not the leaders. And if it wasn't enough for them, how much more was it not enough for God, the Lord of hosts? Verse 13, God confronts them about how they say that they say that the Lord's table is defiled and its product, its food, is contemptible. You also say, look, what a nuisance, and you scorn it. You bring stolen, lame, or sick animals. You bring this as an offering. Am I to accept that from your hands? And you know what? That's only the first 13 verses. It really demonstrates where Israel as a nation was at when God was speaking through his messenger, Malachi. Malachi 2 goes further, whereby God calls out and challenges the priests who were permitting all of this to happen. The priesthood who were meant to mediate, who were meant to reflect God to the people and also reflect the people back to God. These individuals who were called to be God's representatives were not taking their role seriously. Malachi 2:8 states, you on the other hand have turned from the way, you have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You see, ultimately, there's a significant issue for the nation of Israel. They were doing the actions they were called to. They were still doing the sacrifices, but only just. Ultimately, it demonstrated that God's people required a heart transplant. Their actions of worship towards God were ultimately empty. They despised what they had to do. It was burdensome. They simply did it out of obligation. And you know, this echoes back to a constant theme within the Old Testament. In 1 Samuel 15:22, it states this, does the Lord take pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? Look, to obey is better than sacrifice. To pay attention is better than the fat of rams. Proverbs 21:3. Doing what is righteous and just is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Psalm 51, 16, 17. You do not want a sacrifice, or I would give it. You are not pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken spirit. God, you will not despise a broken and humbled heart. Hosea 6:6, for I desire, this is God speaking, for I desire loyalty and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Amos 5:21-24, I despise your feast. I can't stand the stench of your solemn assemblies. Even if you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will have no regard for your fellowship offerings or of fattened cattle. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice flow like water and righteousness like an unfailing stream. Micah 6, verses 6 to 8. What should I bring before the Lord when I come to bow before God on high? Should I come before him with burnt offerings, with year-old calves? Would the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000 streams of oil? Should I give my firstborn for my transgression, the child of my body for my own sin? Mankind, he has told you what is good and what it is the Lord requires of you, to act justly, to love faithfulness, and to walk humbly with your God. Can you see the pattern there in all those verses? You can do the outward actions, but if it's not accompanied by the right motive, if it's not accompanied by the heart, useless. God has always desired the faithful obedience of a person's inner being, as opposed to any outward action. He wants and calls his followers, those who profess to follow him, to evidence such a reality through a loving desire to follow him. God is not a God to whom one can give false platitudes. He is not one for flattery. He is not one for empty promises. Instead, this is the thrice holy God that desires a follower's entire being. He wants and calls those to come to him who are willing to love and trust him. After all, what is the greatest commandment given by Christ? Love the Lord your God with what? With all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Jesus in the Gospel of John said that those who love me do what? Keep my commandments. But he also states that this is how the world will know that you are my disciples in the chapter prior, where he states, they will know that you are my disciples through your love for one another. You can do the commandments, but if there is no love, I think Paul talks about that in a particular chapter in 1 Corinthians. But again, it's never just outward action. And yet time and time again, people who claim to be followers of God keep failing to understand this. We see that through all those verses I just gave in the Old Testament, right from 1 Samuel all the way to our book of Malachi today. God, through his prophet Malachi, was trying once again to remind Israel that it wasn't ultimately their acts he wanted. He wanted the right motives behind their actions. Being the last book listed in the Old Testament in 500 years between its closing, so the end of Malachi and the start of the Gospel of Matthew, the coming of Christ, the warnings of Israel to repent and turn back to God or face the judgment that God would give to them was clearly unheeded. The Jewish leadership, when Christ came, still had the same problems. What did Jesus say about the Pharisees? They were whitewashed tombs. He uses the analogy of the fact that instead of cleaning the outside of the cup, they needed to clean the inside and start there. The priests still continued to make people stumble, And with that, Israel's purpose as being a special nation to which Christ had come forth had in many respects become concluded. The judgment was carried out because we see that the old covenant was completed. Now it was replaced by a newer and better covenant. Those are the words of Jeremiah. The one made in the blood of Christ would bring forth the promises of salvation and redemption not only to the Jew, but to the Gentile also. The veil between God and man was torn, the temple in Jerusalem, 70 AD, destroyed. We now have, through Christ, a great high priest who is also the sacrifice on our behalf. Yet in this expansion of God's people, the grafting of the Gentiles onto the branch of Abraham, the promises of Abraham, under the new covenant, in this great change in redemptive history, we have to ask ourselves, is there any way that we make the same mistake? Do we repeat the same errors that the Jews did? That in the visible institution of the church, an institution, of course, that we know stretches beyond any physical boundaries, that there are people who just respond like the people of Israel during the time of Malachi. Those who do what they should, but not out of love, out of burdensome obligation. Those who tick all the boxes, but only do so as a part of a box-ticking exercise to say, yep, I've done that. Do we have that same problem today? No, I'm sure, brothers and sisters, we would all realize that there are many who call themselves Christian, one of God's people, who do not truly follow God. Like the Israelites in Malachi's day, they question God's love. They see that the Christian walk is actually burdensome. Rather than committing their all to God and giving to him as they ought, they give just as much as they think they need in order to cross that off the list. Sadly, for people like this, the same warnings apply that are littered all the way throughout the Old Testament into the New. They think that they'll be accepted based on what they've done. But the reality is, every single thing will be brought out from the darkness into the light. False professions of faith, false loyalty to Christ, will be seen for what they truly are. False. The goats and sheep, Jesus tells us, will be separated. There is no faking until you make it. Everything will be revealed. So that today I want to cover three different types of false professors of God. Now, when I say false professors, I'm obviously not talking about false academics. I'm talking about people who give false professions of faith. So three different types of false professors of God based on from the warnings of God. Now, I've gone through Malachi 1 to 3 more granularly. So if you want to hear that, please, by all means, they're on the church website. But I want to talk about this theme that we see in Malachi, but is also there throughout the Old Testament. And my hope and genuine desire is that none of you find yourselves in this predicament. I want you all, and I need to hear this just as much, probe the inner chambers of your heart and keep asking, is this me, Lord? Is this me? We need to be rakers, not shovelers. And if you're not used to that analogy, a raker will go, oh, this could be me, this could be me, this could be me. Shoveler would be, oh, that's good for that person, that's good for that person, and so forth. We need to be rakers, not shovelers. For it is better to come to the truth now. It's better to come to the truth now and repent while you still have time than to deceive yourself all the way to the grave. Because there will be no second chances. So again, for those people who like structure, I have three particular points. The three professors I want to cover are those who profess, but there is no real action. Then those who profess, but there is no real heart. And then those who profess, but there is no real trust. Now for the first part one, those who profess but have no real action. In many respects, these are the most obvious. These are people who confess Christ as their Lord and Savior, but you look into how they live, and there's nothing. When one becomes a Christian, a heart of stone should have become a heart of flesh. It's a radical transformation. It's not something which people should just clearly be exactly the same as they were prior to how they are after. Scripture is quite clear. The new birth is transformative. If anyone is in Christ, they are what? A new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Well, there is an invitation for everyone to come as you are. Come to Christ as you are. The reality is a true Christian will never stay as they are. The Apostle Paul, when he talks about this in 1 Corinthians, in Galatians, Ephesians, always refers to the fact that you once were like this, but now you're like this. Again, a change should be evident. And in there should be an evident difference between someone who professes Christ before they professed him and after they did profess him. Now, I just want to make a note here that this does not mean some radical transformation in the sense that once you are a hardened criminal and now you're not. Now you're a big softy. While that is true for some, not everyone will have that kind of change. Some people come from Christian households. Some will come from, you could say, perhaps a nicer upbringing. But the reality is, a change, a heart transformation, should still be evident. So the question is, has there been a transformation? Whereby once you desired for the world and all its ways, now you desire God. You desire to honour Christ and live for him in all ways. Not just some bits, the entirety. You submit your life to Christ because you recognise that it has been purchased. Because if that's the case, that should be visible. The Bible often uses the idea of fruit, as we all know. When it talks about a Christian maturity and how it should look, it talks about the idea of measuring by fruit. We know in Galatians it talks about the fruits of the Spirit and how we ought to cultivate that. In Peter, in Peter's letters, I think it was 1 Peter, it talks about do everything you can to add to your faith. And basically quotes the same attributes as the fruits of the Spirit. A Christian life should bear fruit. Spiritually, which also becomes evident physically. Christians are called to cultivate the fruits of the Spirit, and they're called to have and perform outward actions. To talk about or to touch on what Todd said 2 weeks ago, do we desire, do we seek to be merciful? To have outward acts of mercy? Do we seek to share the gospel and point people to Christ where we are? Do we as individuals saved to Christ in his body seek to serve one another? Are we and do we repent? And are we quick to do so? This is what we need to ask ourselves. Can people see by our lives that we are in fact living in accordance with our profession? That we profess Christ and people can see that we are indeed Christians. Or as Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 1, are we walking worthy of the calling we have received? Because if we are living in a way that there is no evidence that we are a Christian, where we don't talk about Christ at all, we don't seek to build each other up, we don't care or not invested in our brothers and sisters, and our lives continue revolving around our own desires, our own wants, then I have a startling comment. You're probably not a Christian. If there is no evidence of a heart transformation, you may only be deceiving yourself. And this is exactly what James meant when he stated that faith without works is what? Dead. A life that lives by faith will always be accompanied by works. Actions are a natural outflow of a life committed to God. We're not saved by works. Let me just throw that out there. I know we all know that. We're not saved by our own works. But the reality is there should be a natural desire to do works as an outflow of our faith. A Christian without any action testifies that his faith is useless. You know, Spurgeon once made an illustration on this particular point where he talks about the idea of a boat, right? You have this boat and it's going towards a dangerous, you know, a reef and a bunch of rocks. And so as it was kind of drifting towards the dangerous rocks, a marine pilot came on board. Now, if you don't know what a marine pilot isn't someone who flies planes. It's someone who comes along onto a boat and helps captain the boat amidst dangerous waters. So, for example, every time generally you go through the Nile, which is one of the largest, shipping places in the world, normally there's a marine pilot who comes on and helps navigate the ship along the Nile. So a marine pilot comes on to try to help the ship from going and prevent it from going onto the rocks. And when he goes onto the ship, he asks the captain and the crew, will you guys listen to everything I say? Will you guys trust what I'm going to do? And they're like, yes, we will trust you. So you got, okay, they said they're going to trust me. All right, you on the helm, you the one steering, right? Can you, you know, steer in a particular way? No response. He's like, no, you're at the helm, listen to me, navigate this way. No response. He gets asked, don't you trust and believe in a pilot? Oh, yes, I trust and believe in a pilot. Then the pilot goes and talks to the person up the aloft, and he says, can you please reef that sail? Can you reduce that sail? And the person doesn't respond. And then he gets asked, I believe and I trust in the pilot to bring us to safety. The pilot turns to the captain and goes, what do I do? Your crew aren't listening to me. Oh, well, I believe in you. I believe that you'll be able to rescue and save our ship from crashing. And eventually, what happens? The ship crashes. The men go into a watery grave. And what happened? They said they believed. They said they trusted. But when they were asked to do something by the person they said they trusted in, they didn't do it. It was a false trust. A Christian without any action is like a car that can't drive. It's like a light without power. A Christian's life is called to be one that demonstrates Christ to the world, not only individually, but corporately also as a church. To believe anything other than this is to completely misunderstand the complete testimony of Scripture. If you are in Christ, you are a new creature purchased by Christ to live for His glory. And this means your life, not some of it, not a little bit of it, the entirety of it belongs to Him. The question is, can this fact be demonstrated in your life? Because where there is no works, there cannot be true faith. But say that you do have actions that support your profession. Then let me turn to the next category. Those who profess but have no real heart. In this specific group, we turn to the exact individuals that Malachi was speaking to. Those who do the actions required, but do so begrudgedly. The actions are seen as nothing more than a formality of what's required as a Christian. To these people, God says they are despising His holy name. Turn to Malachi 1, verses 6 to 9. Malachi 1, 6 to 9, where in verse 6 it states, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. But if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is your fear of me? Says Yahweh of hosts to you, priests, who despise my name. Yet you ask, how have we despised your name? By presenting defiled food on my altar. You ask, how have we defiled you? When you say the Lord's table is contemptible. When you present a blind animal for sacrifice, is it not wrong? And when you present a lame or sick animal, is it not wrong? Bring it to your governor. Would he be pleased with you or show you favor? Asked the Lord of hosts. But now ask for God's favor. Will he be gracious to us? Since this has come from your hands, will he show any of you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. In this situation, The Israelites, and specifically the priests, were allowing blemished sacrifices to take place. Something which, if you're familiar with the law of the Old Testament, was flatly against God's laws in Deuteronomy as well as Leviticus, which called for unblemished animals. But see, this illustrates the heart of the Israelites. Even though technically they were meant to provide an unblemished animal, they were still doing the sacrifices, but it demonstrates the heart behind the sacrifice wasn't there. They were basically ticking off, I've done the sacrifice, it's not unblemished, but it's good enough. It's a good enough mentality. God instituted a system, as we know, of sacrificial worship, as was his right as a sovereign creator to have his creatures worship him in a way he deems right and appropriate. And again, like I said, the Israelites did, in a technical sense, what was required, but it wasn't what they should have. They were just ticking a box. God should be pleased enough with this. At least I'm doing something. And so you see this type of thinking time and time again in Malachi. Malachi 1, verses 12 to 13. But you are profaning it when you say the Lord's table is defiled and its product, its food, is contemptible. You also say, look, what a nuisance. And you scorn it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring stolen, lame, or sick animals. Well, stolen. Really bad. You bring this as an offering. Am I to accept it from your hands, says the Lord. This hyper-thinking, which you can see from the Israelites, entirely defeats the purpose. Because as I indicated in those verses in the Old Testament, if your heart is not in it, it's better not to do it to begin with. Just doing it won't save you, won't help you. God's people ought to be those who give God the very best. Amen? Amen. And it itself should be driven out of a willing and a loving desire. We recognize that God, this majestically wonderful God, is worthy of all our praise. He's worthy of all, everything we have. Our entire being should be used as a vessel to glorify him. We recognize that we only have things because God gave it to us to begin with. James reminds us what? Every good gift comes from above. This pretty much marks the true worship of God from the very onset of Scripture. Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis 4. Genesis 4. So Genesis 4, verse 2. Then she also gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel became a shepherd of flocks, but Cain worked the ground. In the course of time, Cain presented some of the land's produce as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also presented an offering, some of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but he did not have regard for Cain and his offering. Cain was furious, and he looked despondent. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you furious, and why do you look despondent? If you do what is right, won't you be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Now, in that passage there, do you notice how the Bible describes the differences between Cain's and Abel's offerings? Now, good Christians will debate the exact meaning of this, but I'm just going to say what I think and I believe. That there ultimately was a heart issue. And the reason why is it mentions that Cain gave some of the land's produce as an offering to the Lord. But look at Abel. He also presented an offering, but it goes into detail as to what that offering is. He gave the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. Notice how the Bible is very descriptive on what Abel gave, but not what Cain gave. Abel gave to God the very first fruits of his labor. He recognized that God deserved it first, before even he did. He recognized the supremacy of God in his life and the preeminency in where God was situated and where he situated in relation to God. He recognized his place in his relationship and gave accordingly. Everything, he recognized that everything was from the hand of God, and his heart was firmly affixed onto the Lord. This idea, the heart, not the action. The action's important, but the heart, that's what matters. Even in the New Testament, the notion of right behavior being properly driven by right motive continues. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. You don't need to turn to there, but you can if you want. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 1, it states this. Now concerning the ministry to the saints, it is unnecessary for me to write to you. For I know your eagerness, and I brag to you about you to the Macedonians. Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I sent the brothers so our boasting about you in a matter will not prove empty. And so you will be prepared just as I said. So this is talking about, if you read 1 Corinthians and you understand the Corinthian context, this is talking about a collection for the poor in Jerusalem by the Corinthian church. So, for if any Macedonian comes with me and finds you unprepared, that's with the collection, we, not to mention you, would be embarrassed in that situation. Therefore, I considered it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance the generous gift you promised. So that if it will be ready as a gift and not as an extortion. Remember this. The person who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and the person who sows generously will also reap generously. Now, each person should do as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. You notice the point there. They were doing something which was good. They were doing an act of mercy towards the poor in Jerusalem. Christians have always been called to perform acts of mercy. And you see that throughout the history of the church. And in this case, if you go into 1 Corinthians, it talks about the idea that they were collecting, providing a collection for the poor, and as we are called to look after the orphans and the widows and the other less fortunate Christians, we're called to band and look after them. So too, the whole point here is you're doing a good thing, but don't do it out of necessity. Don't do it out of compulsion. Do it freely out of your heart. This was a good act that was ultimately one of worship, and we do so because God is so gracious to us. But like I've said, it must be driven by the heart. The act by itself would have been insufficient. God wants the right motive from the heart. And the Christian's heart ought to be fixated on God. It ought to be one that recognizes that God is worthy of our very best, just like Abel did. Not just whatever remaining we so desire to give him. It ought to be one that recognizes that we have received so much from God, and we ought to be overflowed with a desire to serve him out of love, never out of simple obligation. I mean, I will say this. We are all obliged as creatures to worship the Creator. That's by virtue of who he is. But the obligation should never be by itself. It should never be simply obligation. It should be driven by a heart. Because if it's this obligation without a heart, God doesn't want that. He doesn't want compulsion. Our lives ought not to revolve around ourselves, but around him. Because you could do everything. You could turn up early on a Sunday. You could go to the prayer meeting, be actively involved in a ministry, give a decent amount to the church. But if you are doing it all for the wrong motives, it all counts as nothing. Salvation, following Christ, is not a works-based religion. We all know that. Where you can earn your way up to heaven. But sometimes we fall into an accidental form of this, where we don't necessarily believe this, but we put less confidence in the works of Christ and more in what we ourselves do. But the reality is, and we need to keep remembering, it is finished. Christ lived a perfect life and died to be a perfect atoning sacrifice on our behalf. It is finished. We can't add to our salvation. We can't save ourselves. It is all Christ. There is nothing for us to add. Recognizing this truth is absolutely crucial for a Christian. So I want to ask you, why do you do what you do? It's often an important question that we always have to ask ourselves. Why do I do what I do? But why do you do what you do? Are you doing things out of compulsion? Out of a genuine love for God and his people? Where is your heart? Because if you profess to follow Christ but you do nothing out of a love for him, then you are doing nothing more than making a false profession. Because ultimately you are only loving yourself, you're only doing things either out of a misguided sense that you may merit salvation somehow, or you're doing so because you perhaps love being seen as a Christian. There were plenty of those in Jesus' day who liked doing the right actions just to be seen. Maybe it's because you're drawn to the community of Christ. I know how attractive that is. You look in the world, but you look at the special thing that what you find in the church, and you can only find in the church. And sometimes that draws people, but they don't necessarily become a Christian. Maybe you like the sound, or you even like the sound of what's on offer. Oh, salvation, eternal life. Sounds good. I'll sign up. I don't want to do anything yet, though. But the reality is, you must truly believe and trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior in order to really be able to love him, be able to follow him. You can't just simply do the outward actions because you're not doing anything. And this brings me to the last category. Those who profess, but they have no real trust. Now, this category may seem like nothing more than a matter of semantics. After all, if a Christian has made profession and they have actions that testify that they are indeed a Christian, and they're driven by a right heart, they're driven by a heart, is there any real need of this category? Well, I would argue there is. Because this is specifically for all those who do all that, do actions, and even have a heart for the Lord. But the question is, which Lord? Catholics, Mormons, Muslims can have a heart for Jesus and have actions which demonstrate a fervent commitment to their beliefs. I've met some very zealous Muslims who say they love Jesus. Yet in all of these lay a flawed understanding of works-based salvation based on a faulty understanding of the Bible. They trust, but they trust in a misconception. They trust, but in a misconstruing of scriptural truth. And this is ultimately the central issue. Who do we actually profess to have faith in? Is it the Christ of the scriptures, or is it the Christ of our own desires? The Christ of our own imagination. Scripture always must be the benchmark on what we believe. We must always conform to Scripture, not have Scripture conform to us. And this idea is becoming increasingly prevalent in modern day society. I don't like what this says. I'm going to treat it as it doesn't apply anymore. And we conform and we conform and we conform God's word to us. As if the creature can demand the creator to submit to the creature. Absurdity. But the reality is no one, especially in our modern day 21st century Western nation like Australia, likes to have anything above them telling them what they can and can't do. And many feel offended by the notion of anyone trying to control them. Even in this past week, as many of you are probably aware if you follow the news, there's been some discussion about this new bill, the Religious Discrimination Bill. And as there's been some debate and discussion around this, I was listening to a particular teacher who was voicing how they got stood down by a Christian school because they came out openly and actively as gay, as an active practicing gay person. Now, they believe that the school should have accepted them because they still believe that they were being a faithful Christian. They were like, hey, it's okay. I'm conformed. My church is okay with it. I should be accepted based on that, right? I believe I'm a Christian. Who are you to say that I'm not a Christian? Why should I get sacked because of what you think? How dare the school discriminate and remove her, despite the fact that the school was simply adhering to the clear commands of Scripture on the subject. Yet this has always been the case since the early church. As many of you know, I'm a historian. I specialize in the history of the church. And the one thing that you see right from the very beginning is people seeking to conform Scripture to themselves. And it's happened all the way up to today. I mean, a famous example, 18th century, Thomas Jefferson. Didn't like most of the supernatural elements in Scripture. What did he do? Come out with his own Bible, called a Jeffersonian Bible. Got rid of all the supernatural elements because he didn't believe in the supernatural. We do it all the time. How dare God set the terms of how he ought to be obeyed? It's crazy that people think like that, but they do. Yet, as ludicrous as this sounds, this is exactly the position that is effectively being held by an increasingly amount of professed Christians. It's certainly saddening, but it's ultimately these people are deluded into thinking that they are following Christ. I'm following Christ on my own terms. How does that work? They have a heart. Don't get me wrong. They can have a heart. They can have actions. But ultimately, they're not trusting in the God of the Bible. And this is something that we must all, not just a select few, but we all must be wary of falling into this trap. Because when we come to God, we must take him on his standards and his authority, not ours. It is not for the creature to demand the creator to submit to them. And this can be seen in the life of professed Christians in two ways, right? Of these false professed Christians in two ways. The first is really an explicit way of not really trusting. We trust, when we do trust, we trust in a God of our own design. However, there is a much more implicit and subtle way that this can come in. When we don't trust God and his goodness overall. It's when we don't trust his sovereignty. Ultimately, it's when we see in Scripture God's promises. And there are many for the Christian. Spurgeon calls it a checkbook of God's promises. But when we look in God's promises in Scripture and we doubt them as true, when we doubt what he actually states, and when we turn to God after reading them and go, yeah, how's that the case? It's when we do that, we're being no different than the Israelites in Malachi. When God says, I have loved you, and you go, how have you loved us? When this type of mentality is our norm, when all we do is question God's goodness, whether explicitly or implicitly, then we must ask, do we really have faith, literally trust in God? Is our confidence really in him? And if it is not in him, then who is it in? Ourselves? A God of our own design, of our own creation? This is yet another question that we need to probe ourselves in the inner chamber of our hearts and go, who are we having faith in? Christ is a firm anchor for our soul. Hebrews 6, verse 19 reminds us, but it's only if we're clinging to him to begin with. Likewise, Christ is the solid ground on which no storm will prevail, as it tells us in Matthew 7, but only if we are building upon his words. The lack of these, any of these at all, whether it's actions, whether it's a heartfelt desire, or whether it's a firm trust, will determine, undermine any profession that we make. But I want to say that there may be genuine times in your Christian life that you may feel inert. You may feel that there may be times when you are not active in the season. Perhaps you do feel burdened and your love no longer seems as zealous as it once was. Perhaps there is a time that you have been firm. There has been a time that you haven't been firmly trusting God as you ought. However, the question that we must ask ourselves is: this just a season, or is this the general pattern of our lives? If it is a season, then we ought to go back to our first love. Go back to the words and goodness of Christ and meditate upon the salvation that he has wrought. Meditate on the grace that he has given, the blessings that you have received from his hand. And we are such a blessed people. We receive blessings every day. The question is, do we actually realize that? The worst thing we can ever do is to think that the blessings are somehow the result of our own work. For Scripture is clear, all things happen by the sovereign decree of God. Walk with your brothers and sisters. If you're despondent, walk with your brothers and sisters. Open up to your brothers and sisters. Walk with them. Share your burdens and have them walk with you through the valley of despondency. Do not be faint-hearted. And remember, we're all on this marathon together. One of the worst things Christians do is they forget that we're in this together. We're never meant to do this alone. This is why we're saved to a body. But if any of these, what I've said today, any of these false professions, if these are marks or these reflect the pattern of your life, perhaps you have no works which vindicate your profession. Perhaps you have works but no heart, or works driven by heart but in a God of your own wants and desires. Submit yourself to God and see that any profession that is not true will be shown for what it is. There's no point faking it. Matthew 7:21, which is, I always think this is one of the scariest verses in Scripture. Matthew 7:21 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, drive out demons in your name, do many miracles in your name?' And I will announce to them, 'I never knew you. Get away from me, lawbreaker.'" That's sobering. The reality is, these individuals, they were doing works. They thought they were Christian. They called him Lord. But the reality is, they weren't. You don't need to fake it till you make it. It will never work. Simply lean upon Christ. Repent of your falsehoods, of your sins, and turn to him. Because all who turn to Christ with genuineness, Scripture's clear, they will be saved. They will be given eternal life. They will be given the water upon which they will never thirst. But only if you go to him, only if you repent and open up, bear it all to him. Malachi 3, if you turn to Malachi 3, verses 6 to 18. It reminds us of what awaits for those who trust in God. When it states this: "At that time, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. The Lord took notice and listened. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who feared Yahweh and had a high regard for his name. 'They will be mine,' says the Lord of hosts, 'a special possession on the day I am preparing. I will have compassion on them as a man has compassion on his son who serves him.'" So you will again see the difference between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. So my question to you all will be this: who will you be? The one who serves God with your entire being, or the one who does not serve him? The one who loves and trusts God, or the one who does not? It's that simple. Let me leave you with that. Let's pray.